Guys. Scripture reading this morning is Galatians chapter 2. We'll read verses 11 through 21. Galatians 2:11 says, "But when Cephas," this is Paul, incidentally, in the book of Galatians here, writing to the Galatians to tell them about his ministry, his apostleship, the fact that he is an apostle, and essentially he's an apostle and they should be listening to him when he writes to them. And so beginning in verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas," or Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time, and then we will begin this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray now that you would be with our study of your word, your precious word that we have to learn more about you. I pray that you would be with this time now especially. I pray that you would remove distractions from our minds and help us to be able to concentrate on your word. And I just pray that your word and your spirit would do the work in our lives that needs to be done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can turn in your Bibles, if we're all good back there, Nick. You can turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, concentrating on verses 16 through 19 this morning, continuing our look at this wonderful prayer of Paul, where he is really praying for the Ephesians and their spiritual well-being, which is really a tremendous thing to pray for. Actually, kind of convicting, I know, for me personally, in reviewing this morning, it kind of came to me, you know, what do I pray for in my own personal life? And many times it doesn't match up with the things that Paul prays for, that we see. There are two prayers in this letter to the Ephesians, and both of them are very similar. We studied one at the end of chapter 1. Here's another one in chapter 3. And there is nothing in these prayers that is, you know, kind of, "Oh, poor me, I've got it so rough, and what am I going to do, and Lord, please help me." I mean, not that there's anything wrong with praying to the Lord when you need help. Obviously, that is something that we should be doing. The Psalms, for example, are full of examples like that. But oftentimes our prayers can be very self-centered and looking for deliverance, looking for health and safety and preservation and these kinds of things. And you don't really find that in Paul's prayers. His prayers are directed towards the people who he's writing to and really are focused on their spiritual well-being. That the people that he is writing to, the church in general, would be more spiritually healthy. And that's something that we can take a cue from the Apostle Paul and kind of incorporate that into our prayer lives also. This wonderful letter that we're studying here, coming to the close of the opening section anyway, the doctrinal section of this letter. Of course, the first three chapters that we've been studying in depth, kind of Ephesians 1 is all about our position in Christ, the things that we have, in particular the spiritual blessings that we have, based upon the fact that when we trust in Christ, we are put in Christ, in Him, in the Beloved, in whom, over and over and over, about 10 times we see that phrase that Paul uses in Ephesians 1 to indicate that the spiritual blessings that we have, the fact that God, just to name a few, the fact that God appointed a way before He even created the world, created man, sin was even something that conceived of in the hearts of Satan and man. He had a way for us to be delivered from that. And it is through faith in Jesus Christ and His shed blood that redeems us. We see that as one of the spiritual blessings, the fact that God the Son shed His blood for us. And also that the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. These incredible blessings that we have on the virtue or that Christ died for us and that God has this incredible plan for salvation. Our possession in Christ is what Ephesians chapter 1 is all about. I might have misspoke earlier when I said position, because our position is Ephesians chapter 2. That's what chapter 2 is all about, our position in Christ, that we once were separated from Him because of our sin, and now by way of grace through faith, we now have a perfect position in Christ, and we become members of His body, what's the church, the universal church made up of all those, Jews and Gentiles alike, any person, in other words, who trusts in Christ, now gets put into this new body, this new man. We have a new life and a new body through faith in Christ. And then chapter 3, in large measure, is about this promise that we have from Christ, at least the beginning, first half of the chapter, that we are partakers in this promise through faith in Christ, and that this mystery of the church has been revealed to us through Paul, through the apostles, through the prophets. We have an introduction into this unique period of time in which you and I have the pleasure of living, known as the church age. And then that kind of brings Paul to this prayer that begins in verse 14. It actually begins in verse 1, if in reality. Where Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," skip down to verse 14, "for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." We saw that verses 2 through 13 are really kind of a parenthetical insertion into the writing of Paul, where he reveals more about this mystery that Jews and Gentiles can be partakers really of this promise, this future kingdom that God has in store for the world. But his whole point in chapter 3 essentially is for this prayer that we read it beginning in verse 14, where it says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. The last time we looked at why he was praying in the first place. He was praying because of this new body, verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, this new man made up of Jew and Gentile, unique, distinct, different from any other time period in which God is moving the world from one of perfect creation, damaged, almost damaged beyond repair because of sin. It is damaged beyond repair except for God the Son, who came into, stepped from eternity into time and shed his blood so that sin could be forgiven, so that life on earth could be the way that it was meant to be. Everything that we see around us that is wrong with the world is ultimately the result of sin. Even a flood in mid-Michigan is the result of sin. Believe it or not, it may not seem like it, but with the butterfly effect, if you will, that the dam breaking and allowing the waters to come in and leave areas where it has been and go areas where it's not supposed to be is the result of sin in one way or the other. The pandemic, same thing, is the result of sin. Everything that is wrong in this world is not God's fault. It's our fault, ultimately. The good news is, of course, that God stepped in and has made a way for us to be made right with him, made a way that life could be made right with him. And that's when we study the scriptures in context and understand them, the way that they're written, that's clearly the message. At least one of the messages of the scriptures is that's the trajectory of the world, moving towards the way God intends it to be, and the church age plays a very important role in that. And that's what Paul is writing about here, to inform the Ephesians about this, to inform us about that, the importance of this time in which we are living. So that's why he's praying, that the Ephesians are going to live in light of what God has done for them. We looked at what the prayer actually is about. There are four things that this prayer is about. We'll get more into that today, obviously. That's going to be the theme of the message, at least today, if not, probably not going to get through everything today, but we'll see. We'll see how that goes. And we summed up last time by looking at this one whom we serve. God the Father is who this prayer is directed to, that he is the creator. He is the one who names all things, indicating that he is the one who is sovereign over his creation. And this is the one that we have to deal with. So today, the title of our message today is The Riches of God's Glory. That's specifically what Paul is praying for, that the Ephesians would understand the riches of God's glory. And we'll see the four parts of this prayer are that the Ephesians would be strengthened through his Spirit, that they would understand this idea of Christ dwelling in them, in you, if you're a believer in Christ, that we would understand Christ's love for us. What exactly does that mean, and what is it? How the measurements, the dimensions of Christ's love for us. And finally, that we would be filled to the fullness of God. So obviously, we have quite a bit of ground to cover in these in these verses, because these are four topics that are just absolutely crucial to the Christian life, the Christian experience, really. And so we saw last time that each one of these prayer requests begins with this Greek term hina, this Greek term that indicates the reason for what he's praying for, or that he's praying for these specific reasons, typically translated as the word that or so that in our English Bibles. We see that four times here. Beginning in verse 16, he says that he, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That term there, that he would grant you, that is basically the term didomai, is the Greek word there, translated as grant. Many times, if not most times, it is actually translated as give. God is the one who is the giver of gifts, to say the least. He is the one who gives us all that we need. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now, I could go down a rabbit trail here, but I won't spend too much time going down that rabbit trail. It does not say, and my government will supply all your needs. It says, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. He is the one who gives gifts to us. Everything necessary for the Christian life is given to us. Talk about a welfare state. Man, being a Christian is the true welfare state. God is the giver of gifts. In fact, he has given us every spiritual blessing. That's what Ephesians 1, 4 through 14 is all about. And as we heard in our scripture reading, he does not give us these gifts on the basis of our works, either to earn salvation in the first place or to keep salvation after the fact. He doesn't give us gifts based on the law and the keeping of the law. It is all about faith, belief, trust in him. He is the one who gives us the gift of salvation. Don't ever forget that salvation is a gift. Salvation is the gift. Like we spent a lot of time studying in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, people, it almost seems to me that is a purposeful misinterpretation of those verses to say that the faith is the gift in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. That idea is absolutely contrary to the scriptures and salvation, as we will see here shortly. For Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. In the NASB, the it is actually in italics. It's not in the scriptures, so we have to figure out what the gift is. We spent a lot of time studying that, and just from the grammar of these verses, grammatically, faith cannot be the gift because it doesn't match in gender with the pronouns. But the gift of God, is not the result of work, so that no one may boast. Well, if we take Galatians 2, 15 through 21 into account, we know for sure that the gift is not based upon works. Salvation is not based upon works. It's based upon faith in Christ. Notice Romans 5:15. Paul talking about the difference between Adam and Christ. What we have in Adam is a sin nature. We have in Adam condemnation, spiritual death, being separated from God. We have all those wonderful gifts from Adam, but we have an actual wonderful gift from Jesus Christ, the last Adam. Romans 5:15 says, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, the transgression of the one is Adam, of course, he is the one there, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign through life in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Salvation, righteousness, forgiveness of sins is the gift that is granted to us by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So first off, he gives us salvation. He gives us the gift of eternal life, the gift of the forgiveness of sins by faith in Christ. Furthermore, he gives us the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as believers in Christ. Jesus himself in the upper room discourse, John 13 through 17, talks about this at that point in time, this future coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell believers. John 14, 16, Jesus speaking says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Same term, didomai there. He will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. Not come to you and then leave when you sin, or come part of the time, or come to you just at certain special times. He will come to you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Jesus there referring to the time period after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes to indwell believers for the very first time. God also graciously gives us spiritual gifts, spiritual abilities that we use to serve him. Romans 12:6, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. There in Romans 12:6, where Paul enumerates or mentions a number of the spiritual gifts that he gives to believers so that they can serve him with their lives. God is the one who gives us these gifts, all of these gifts, the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, spiritual gifts that we use in order to serve him. We don't earn any of those. You don't get the spiritual gift of administration or helping people or teaching his word or anything by following certain rules and regulations in order to earn the right to be the pastor, earn the right to be a deacon, earn the right to help people, earn the right to serve people. That's not how it works. God gives gifts to people on the basis of his grace, not through earning them by works. That's what grace is all about. That's what grace is, giving people something in return for nothing. And we are to do the same thing with one another. We are to give grace to one another. You're not friends with people in church because they're doing something for you. That's not grace. That's not how it works. We love one another. We serve one another out of grace. We give to the church out of grace. We're not earning any kind of favor. You're not earning something from me, something from God, something from anybody by giving to the church. You do it out of grace. You do it just out of graciousness and in a spirit of giving. See, religion is all about earning things. That's what religion is. Religion is doing things in order to get something in return. Man has invented all kinds of religions, and every one of them entails doing something in order to get something from God. Even if it's under the banner of Christianity, they could have a Christian flag up on the platform and be believing in this idea that I have to do something in order to earn favor from God. That is absolutely opposed to the Bible, the Scriptures, biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is all about receiving God's grace by faith and walking by faith in Him, not following the law, not following the Christian law or whatever, Christian rules and regulations. It is but walking by faith in Him. Does this mean that we should then therefore sin? Heaven forbid. God forbid, Paul says many, many times throughout the Scriptures. Instead, this isn't meant to be a license to sin. Obviously, that's not the case. It is motivation for the Christian life. Have you ever had worked for a good boss, somebody who recognized you or in your service, or was just a genuinely good, gracious person? You are typically motivated to serve that person. You can look at the generals in history on Memorial Day. You can we could look at generals in history, for example. General Patton would be a good one to look to. Not necessarily what the history books say about him, but ask the men who served under his command. And, well, I tell you, the overwhelming majority of them would have been willing to literally give their lives to serve him, and many of them did. Robert E. Lee, another great example from history, another individual that people who were under his command were willing to do anything to serve him because he was such an incredible leader, an incredible person. He, as a matter of fact, went to West Point. I don't know where this is coming from, but he went to West Point. And I believe that he is still historically the only person to go through 4 years of West Point and not receive a single demerit during his 4 years at West Point. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, you could, a testimony to him and his character. And that kind of thing shines through to your subordinates when you get put into a position of authority. They are motivated to serve you. Well, God is better than Robert E. Lee. He's better than General Patton. He's better than any other person. And He has given us more than any of those people or any other person on the planet, obviously. So we should therefore be motivated to serve Him with our lives. That's the entire point. The church, pastors, teachers, leaders don't need to come up with a stick to entice people into being obedient. That's kind of the problem with lordship salvation. We shouldn't be dangling this. Well, you never know. You better get in line, otherwise you might not be saved. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is God giving gifts to us by way of faith, and we are therefore, because He is so great, so gracious, so glorious, that we want to serve Him with our lives. Speaking of God's glory, verse 16 goes on to say that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory. Glory is really the theme of the Scriptures, the theme of history, if you will. The reason for creation is not that God would save us. It is all about God and His glory. The Bible is about God and what he has done for us, his glory. When we look at the Septuagint or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, we see this same word doxa several times. That's the Greek term here for the riches of his glory, doxology. That's where we, or doxa, that's where we get the term doxology. An example of a doxology is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, a statement of glory given to God. Well, we see some examples of doxa in the Old Testament. Exodus 40, verse 28 says, Then he, Moses, set up the veil of the doorway of the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And the term glory doesn't come there because those aren't the right verses. I'm not going to look them up just yet, but it's in Exodus 40 when the glory of the Lord comes into the tabernacle. Right after he did these things, the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. Isaiah 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The people who translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek took that phrase, the train of his robe filling the temple, and used one word for that, doxa, his glory filling the temple. That's what Isaiah saw. God lifted up and exalted, his glory filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. God is a God of glory. And we see that in God the Son. He was full of glory. John 1:14, and the Word, Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Three of the disciples got to see a glimpse of Christ's glory and therefore God's glory. What an amazing thing that truly is, the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus Christ gave just a glimpse of his glory. Luke 9:28, some 8 days after these things, he, Christ, took along Peter and John and James and went up to the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had become overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. That's what John is referring to there in John 1:14, when he said that we saw his glory. That's not just a euphemism or a metaphor or anything. John was the John there. Peter, James, and John. John saw Christ's glory with his own two eyes. And Christ will one day come in glory. Matthew 24:30, Jesus speaking, says in the Olivet Discourse, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. One day Christ is going to come in glory. And when he does come in glory, that all the tribes of the earth are going to see him, he's going to do something in particular. He's going to reign in glory upon this earth. Jesus still speaking in the Olivet Discourse, same discourse. Matthew 25:31 says, But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. He's going to come to the earth in glory in such a way that all the tribes of the earth, tribes of the land, will see him because he's coming with such great glory. And then when he does come in glory, he's going to sit on his glorious throne. Jesus Christ is not sitting on his glorious throne at this point. This is in the future. Jesus' own words could only be interpreted as a future event there. Matthew 25:31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory. Nobody's seen that yet. Nobody's seen him coming in the clouds with power and great glory. Peter, James, and John, only three people. That's not all the people of the earth, not even all the people of Israel, however you want to translate that phrase there, earth or land. Is it talking about the whole earth? Is it talking about the nation of Israel seeing him? Debate for another day. Only three people got a glimpse of his glory. Certainly not every person on the earth has seen him do that. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. That event is still future. It hasn't happened yet. One day it will. In the meantime, we need some help until that day happens. We need help with our lives, and that is specifically what Paul is praying for here. One of the things that we need is to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And that's the first that Paul prays for in verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. And there's some grammar here that needs some attention for us. And that is the tense in the mood of the verb here, strengthened. When you're learning a new language, the nouns are kind of the easy part. So typically you learn all about the nouns first, and that's kind of easy, you know, person, place, or thing. But then when you start to learn the verbs, then you're getting into the action. That's what verbs do. They show the action. They show the action of what the nouns are actually doing. That's kind of the exciting part, believe it or not. In grammar, the verbs are the exciting part. But he is praying they would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. That term strengthened is aorist. That's the tense. Not typically translated as past tense. It doesn't need to be past tense. It's just stating that this would happen, essentially. But the important part there is the passive. This is the passive mood, in other words. The object is the one being acted upon. Who is the subject there? Who is the object of the strengthening? It is us. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power. We aren't the ones going to the spiritual gym to lift weights and make ourselves spiritually strong. Paul here is praying that we would be strengthened by Christ, essentially. He is the one doing the strengthening, and he does it through his Spirit. God is the one who is doing the action here, not us. Mysticism is all about us doing the spiritual work, the spiritual practices, if you will. If you don't have to look too far in Christian writing today to see that term, practice. We'll just leave it at that. But practice is very closely associated with mysticism. And mysticism is the attempt to strengthen yourself, strengthen your spiritual muscles, and you do it by doing these certain practices. In large measure taken from Eastern religion, Eastern mysticism, and incorporated into Christianity in doing these techniques that are really revolve a lot around meditation and these kinds of things. That is a spiritual exercise. That is not what Paul is talking about here. We know that because we aren't the ones doing the strengthening. God is the one doing the strengthening right from the grammar. Isn't grammar wonderful? We can learn so much about the Bible and God just by understanding the way that these words are written. God is the one doing the indwelling. God is the one doing the strengthening. He is the one giving the gifts. We're not earning these gifts. He's giving them by His grace through faith in Him. Our role is to simply depend upon what God is doing for us. And in our Galatians passage, this is in the inner man, again, he's that we would be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Paul, writing to the Galatians there in Galatians chapter 2, encouraging them to not go back to the law. Don't be the one who's following the law in order to be spiritually right with God. That's not how it works. Galatians 2, 15 through 21 makes that very clear. He says it probably four or five times in those short verses that this isn't done by works of the law, rather it's by faith in Christ. Galatians 2, 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. If we get the forgiveness of sins based on the works of the law, why did Jesus have to come into the world to die for our sins? If we are kept right through the works of the law, why is Christ now seated at the right hand of the Father interceding for us? Is he just an administrator? He's just checking. He's like Santa Claus, seeing who's naughty and nice and forgiving those who are good and not forgiving those who aren't. That's not who Jesus Christ is. God is the one who strengthens us through His Spirit, the one that indwells us. God is the one doing the work. We are the ones who simply rest in what He is doing for us. And that's very closely related to the second prayer request that Paul makes here, Christ living in you. Ephesians 3:17a, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. See, the Son and the Spirit and the Father, of course, are working synergistically here in our lives. Paul is praying that God the Father would strengthen us through His Spirit in the inner man so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Christ dwelling in us, based upon this term katoikeo, katoikeo, the Greek term there used for dwell. And it means just exactly that, make a home, make some place your home, inhabit some place. And notice that this is aorist active infinitive here. The first one, that we would be strengthened with power, was in the passive voice. This is in the active voice this time. Well, who is the one who's doing the dwelling? Who's the one who's doing the inhabiting? Christ is the one who's doing the inhabiting here. Paul, very precise with his language, the use of the verbs, the tenses, and these things that he's writing to make the point. God is the one who strengthens us. God is the one who dwells inside of us. Jesus talked about this abiding or this dwelling with believers, again, in the upper room discourse. John 13 through 17 is all about the Christian life. The night before Christ went to the cross, he gives this incredible sermon to his apostles about what they're going to need to do after he's crucified, dies, rises again, and ascends back to heaven. You, as believers in Christ, are going to have a mission, and I'm going to give you, kind of lay the groundwork for you to understand what the Christian life is all about. And the Christian life is all about Christ dwelling inside of us. John 15, 1, Jesus speaking, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. So he's using an agricultural analogy here. Every branch in me, there's that phrase, in Christ, that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Better translation would be, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That term, you are already clean there, that's something that they would have realized from back in John 13, what he's talking about there when he made the distinction between having a whole bath, being washed clean, and having your feet washed. Having the bath entails the forgiveness of sins for eternal life, being declared clean, being declared righteousness by way of faith in Christ. Having your feet washed entails daily living, having your sins forgiven in daily life so that you can have fellowship with Christ so that he will abide in you and you abide in him. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Therefore, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. This is what Paul is talking about here when he mentions Christ dwelling in you. So that is the second prayer request. He's praying so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, again, Christ is the one doing the dwelling. We're not doing the dwelling. This happens through faith. What is faith? Is following the law faith? Following a set of rules and regulations? Is that faith? This isn't quote-unquote the faith, like the Christian faith. This is faith, trust, belief, trust in Christ. We need to walk, live the Christian life as we received him. We receive him by way of faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, pretty clear. Colossians 2, 6, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. This is the walk of faith. Galatians 2, 20, again, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is what progressive sanctification is all about, or just sanctification, we oftentimes call it. The Christian life, the second phase of our salvation, how we should be living right now. Notice that Paul is praying for this. There's no need to pray for Christ to dwell with us or to abide with us if it were something that just, you know, it just happens and we don't have to worry about it. Notice that Paul isn't praying that the Spirit would come into us. He's praying that he would abide with us or dwell with us. This isn't Psalm 51 where David prays that the Spirit wouldn't leave him. That's not what Paul is praying about here. He comes to indwell us permanently at the moment of faith. That's literally the distinguishing mark of a Christian, is that they have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He is there. He is within you. If you have put your faith, your trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you. Paul's prayer isn't for that to happen. It's already happened. We've seen he's writing to believers. They are already indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is praying that they would recognize that fact and that they would be strengthened with the riches of his glory so that Christ may abide in you, dwell in you, just like John 15 talks about. Because without Christ, without this walk of faith, we can't do anything to please God. Without him, we cannot please him. He is there. We just simply need to abide in him. This is kind of similar to the bacteria that lives within our guts. I didn't do anything for that bacteria to get there. It's there. I read this week that we have, I don't know how you would ever count this, but we have 40 trillion bacterium, I'm not sure what it would be. bacterium is one. 40 trillion bacteria living within us. Most of those are inside of our guts. You didn't do anything for that to happen. I didn't do anything for that to happen either. However, what we do, particularly when it comes to the food that we eat, has a massive effect upon what's going on inside of our guts and the type of bacteria that we have and what they are doing inside of us. And that has drastic effects on our health, our physical health. So when we eat the right kinds of food, the right kinds of bacteria are encouraged to grow and do their thing in digesting the food and getting nutrients to the rest of our body. When we live on Twinkies and Coca-Cola, the bacteria in our guts kind of suffers and can't do its intended job. The wrong kind of bacteria start growing within us, and the right ones are suppressed and aren't able to do these things. Every analogy breaks down at some point, but that's pretty similar to the way that the Holy Spirit is within us. He is there. He comes into us at the moment that we trust in him. But now, as believers, we kind of have a role to play in how the Holy Spirit is going to act within us. Are we going to encourage the Holy Spirit to flourish within our bodies by the way that we are living our lives, or are we going to quench the Holy Spirit within us? Are we going to grieve the Holy Spirit within us? Those are two things that Paul talks about in Thessalonians and in Ephesians. We see this idea that we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit within us. Doesn't mean that he's going to leave us, forsake us. He has sealed us for the day of redemption at the moment of trust. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. However, how we are living our lives has a great effect on this dwelling within us, this working of the Spirit. As we walk in obedience, as we walk according to his word, as we walk by faith, the Holy Spirit is encouraged to walk within us. My little guy isn't walking. What a drag. Every time I test it, he's walking. He's supposed to be walking. Man, unbelievable. At any rate, it's all about the three tenses of salvation. Salvation is given as a gift to us. At the moment we trust in him, we are justified, declared right, positionally given righteousness. This is sometimes called the past tense of salvation. I'm adding more and more words to this thing to try to make it more clear, because sometimes just justification, sanctification, glorification, well, there are passages in the Bible that talk about sanctification in its first tense, so that can get kind of confusing sometimes. So this is positional salvation, if you will, at the moment that we trust in him. Hear the gospel, receive the word, trust in the good news that Christ died for our salvation. You're justified. You're declared right, positionally declared righteous. Now we have a life to live. This is progressive sanctification. We are to be being conformed to his image as we live our lives in the present, right now. That's why we sometimes call it the present tense of salvation, or the second phase, the middle phase of salvation, as we are delivered from the power of sin in our daily lives. That's Romans 6, 7, and 8. That's what that's all about, sanctification, progressive sanctification, living the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit, walking by faith in him. And that last one, the future tense of salvation, that's the one we get all excited about. That's glorification. That will happen in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, delivered from the very presence of sin, the permanent sanctification. You won't have to worry about sin anymore. At the moment that Christ comes in the air to catch us up, to be with him, take us back to the Father's house for a period of time until we come again with him to rule and to reign upon the earth with him. Glorification, future tense. That will happen at the rapture of the church, which could happen at any time, which will happen before the tribulation, when we consistently interpret the Bible literally. And so may that day come today. And we're going to leave it right there, right at the midway point in our prayer request that Paul has for us, these four prayer requests that Paul has for the Ephesians, and by extension, us also, that he would grant us. He is the God of gift giving. He's not the God of doling out gifts according to what we have done. He does this by his grace, according to the riches of his glory. He is the glorious one, Christ, full of glory, full of grace and truth. He is the one that we are dependent upon for our salvation, our justification, and as a matter of fact, our sanctification also, that we would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, the Spirit that comes into us at the moment that we trust in him. And may we live in a way that Christ wants to dwell in us. His Spirit is within us. And really, the message of the New Testament when it comes to daily living is live in a way that is pleasing to him, walking by faith in him, moment by moment, trusting in him, living the same way that we received him by faith. Why? Because we'll see next time, because Christ loves us with this incredible love that is beyond really even our own knowledge, and so that we can be filled to the fullness, so that we can truly enjoy the abundant life. We'll look at those next time. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. I thank you so much for this prayer that Paul has for the Ephesians. I thank you because we know it so clearly is for